name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If a person would say to you, I love you so much that I'd be willing to die for you, you can either believe it or not. And believing it or not would lead to one of two reactions. If you believe it when someone says to you, I love you so much that I'd be willing to die for you, if you believe it, then you'd respond by saying, you know, I truly do believe that you love me that much. And you know, I think I love you too. On the other hand, if you doubt the person, if you do not believe they're being sincere, then when they say, I love you so much, I'd be willing to die for you, you will respond by saying, you know, I really don't think you're sincere. I really don't think you love me that much. And you know what? I don't really love you either. In today's reading from the second half of Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes the following words of God from Hosea chapter 2. Listen to these words of God. I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. Now, what's God talking about? Well, God comes to a person who hates him and doesn't trust him. God comes to a person who is his enemy, and to this person God says, my loved one. You know, that reminds me of the famous Bible passage, John 3:16, which reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, of course, immediately we have to ask, what kind of world did God choose to love? Not a world full of people who love him and trust him, no. God chose to love a world full of people who don't love him and don't trust him. A world full of people who are by nature his enemies, who deserve his eternal wrath. In fact, God proves his love for such a world by giving his one and only Son. That's a reference to the fact that the Father sacrificed his one and only Son on the cross, thereby damning him in the place of us sinners who deserve it, so that we can be forgiven and live forever in God's love. Now, when this awesome love of God transforms your heart, the result is that you will say, my Lord, I now believe that you love me, God. Look what you were willing to do for me. And you know, Lord, when I ponder what you were willing to do for me, I think I begin to love you too. However, sadly, there are some people who are not transformed by God's awesome love. Instead, people doubt it. They refuse to believe it. They harden their hearts and they say, God, I really don't believe you love me that much. I really don't believe your will for my life is what is best. And you know, God, I don't really love you. So let's go our own ways. So why do some people become transformed by God's salvation and then love him in return, whereas other people harden their hearts against God's love and as a result do not love him either? Why, as we learned last Sunday, why are some people saved whereas others end up in hell? Well, in the first half of Romans chapter 9, we learned that our salvation, even our ability to love God and trust Him, it all depends entirely on God's mercy toward us in Christ. In other words, if you are saved, then it is 100% God's work from beginning to end. But again, that leads to the question. If salvation is 100% God's work from beginning to end, then why are some people saved and others damned? Well, last Sunday we heard that there are two popular answers to that question. Both of those answers are wrong. And the first answer says, well, you know, the reason some people are saved and others aren't is that God really doesn't want to save all people. He only wants to save some people. Therefore, the people He does want to save, they end up being saved, and the people He wants to damn, they end up being damned. In fact, the people who assert this answer will even quote part of today's reading in support of their position. They point us to the words that read, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. Now, if you pull it out of context, it sounds like God only wants to save some. But that's not what these words mean. You see, we have to interpret individual passages in light of the entire message of Holy Scripture. For example, the rest of Scripture is very clear that God desperately wants to save all people. For example, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, not some of the world, but all the world. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, God our Savior wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Did you hear the word all? And finally, at the end of Romans chapter 11, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, Paul says, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He might have mercy on them all. Again, did you hear the word all? And I can quote many other Bible passages that say the same thing. But if God does want to save all people, then why does today's reading say that God hardens whom He wants to harden? Well, once again, we have to interpret Bible passages within the wider context of Scripture. You might remember that last Sunday we talked about Pharaoh. The specific Pharaoh who was in control of Egypt during the time of the Exodus. If you read the book of Exodus, God did everything He could to bring Pharaoh to repentance and faith in Him. God wanted to save Pharaoh because God wants all to be saved. But if you read the book of Exodus, there's a theme that you see over and over again. As God strives to save Pharaoh, we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But then eventually, we read words that shock us. Eventually, we read words that say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean? Well, God knew when Pharaoh had reached the point of no return. The Bible teaches that when people harden their hearts and harden their hearts, they can reach a point where their heart is so hard that no matter how long God pleads, no matter how much He tries to save them, they will not respond. Well, God knew when Pharaoh reached that point. And when Pharaoh reached that point, God knew that there was no point in trying to save him anymore. And so God finally gave Pharaoh what he wanted. Eternity without God. That's why Paul says what he does in our reading. He says, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. In other words, God is not obligated to have mercy on anyone, and certainly God is not obligated to give mercy to somebody who doesn't even want it. Nevertheless, this doesn't change the fact that Scripture clearly teaches that God wants all people to be saved, and therefore even when people do end up in hell, the Scriptures are clear that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, those who attempt to answer the question, why are some saved and not others, by saying that God only wants to save some, they're simply wrong. Of course, as we learned last Sunday, there's another group who tries to answer the question, why are some saved and not others, by saying that God is not responsible for 100% of our salvation. No. You see, God only comes part of the way and does part of the work. In the end, it's up to us. So if you want to be saved, you have to choose to be dedicated to God and follow Him. And of course, those who are saved, well, they were dedicated enough. They were willing to love God and follow Him. Whereas those who are damned, well, they weren't as dedicated and as committed as those who were saved. In the end, this answer to the question puts all the credit for salvation ultimately on us. In the end, according to this version, you're saved because of your decision to believe in God and because of your commitment to love God and follow Him. That's why you're saved. Of course, the flip side is that those who are damned because they weren't as decisive and committed as you. Of course, the huge problem with this particular answer to the question is that it is simply false teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that we are conceived as people who do not love God and do not trust Him. In other words, we are not able to conjure up faith and love within ourselves. By nature, we doubt God. By nature, we hate Him. Instead, Scripture clearly teaches that God must create a new heart within us. God must first save us. Only then are we able to love God. Only then are we able to trust Him. That's why the Bible clearly teaches that even our ability to love God, even our ability to trust in Him, are gifts from God. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or as it says in 1 John chapter 4, we love God because He first loved us. So what is the answer to the question, why are some saved and not others? Well, the Bible does give us an answer. It's just that the Bible's answer does not make sense to our human reason. According to the Bible, even though God is the one who does all the work of salvation, God is not able to get through to some people. Some people remain hardened in their unbelief. But God is able to get through to some, and when He gets through to some, the result is that they repent of their sins and they trust in Jesus who had saved them. Now, once again, the Bible doesn't explain why God is able to get through to one person and not another. It simply doesn't solve that mystery for us. However, what the Bible does teach is that if you are saved, it is 100% the work of God based on His mercy for you in Christ. But if you end up being damned, it is 100% your fault because God did everything possible to save you. With that understood, let's get back to today's reading. You see in today's reading from the second half of Romans chapter 9, Paul is responding to some unbelieving Jews who are complaining that it's not fair for God to damn them simply because they've rejected Jesus. Their reasoning is like this. Why should God damn us simply because we don't trust in Jesus? We're good people. We try to obey the Ten Commandments. We love God. Why should God damn us simply because we reject His Son? We're good people. Well, Paul's response, first of all, is this. Why does God have to be fair? You see, the moment we say that God has to be fair, what we're really doing is saying that we've written God's job description. Whenever people say God has to be fair, what they're really saying is, God, way over there in the other room, we're going to have a committee meeting over here. We're going to write a job description for you. And then when we're done, we'll let you know how you're supposed to behave if you're going to be a fair God. Well, at that point, God is no longer God. We are, because we've written His job description. That's Paul's point. He's responding to the unbelieving Jews. Why does God have to be fair? He's God. He's not obligated to save anybody, and He's certainly not obligated to save people who insist that God must save them on their terms. Paul then uses the example of a potter who uses clay to make various types of objects. Recently, our daughter Brigida bought some Play-Doh, and she made these little Play-Doh animals. Can you imagine one of the Play-Doh animals looking at her and saying, "Hey, why did you make me like this? That's not fair." Paul is saying, to accuse God of saving us the way He wants to save us is like a piece of clay rebuking the potter. My friends, we need to understand that God is under no obligation to save any of us. That's Paul's point. He could damn us all to hell, and we couldn't say one word in rebuke. But here's the amazing thing. The holy and righteous God, who would be perfectly within His rights to damn all of us who have rebelled against Him, this same holy and righteous God chose to love us so much by sending His own Son to the cross to die in our place of damnation, so that enemies of God who deserve nothing but His wrath might become forgiven children of God and live forever in God's love. God was not obligated to do this for us, but He did it willingly as an act of His will to show His love for His enemies. If we reject this, we deserve to be in hell for all eternity. Paul then goes on to quote several passages from the Old Testament to prove that God has always chosen to be merciful to people who don't deserve it for the sake of His Son. Listen again to God's words that Paul quotes from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. God says, "I will call them My people who are not My people, and I will call her My loved one who is not My loved one." What does this mean? Simply put, if we are saved, it is because God's mercy in Christ has accomplished it. And if we trust God at all, if we love God at all, it is because He has rescued us from our hatred and unbelief and transformed us in Christ. As Paul writes, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Paul is teaching that people who did not know God, people who did not love God, people who did not trust God are now saved because God came to them and saved them. But what about the Jews who rejected Jesus? What about all the people today who don't think they need Jesus? Well, this is what Paul says. He says, but Israel, or any other unbelievers for that matter, has not attained righteousness because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, first of all, what does Paul mean when he says that people stumble over Jesus? What he means is that as long as our hearts remain hardened against God's word, we're going to despise what the cross means. What does the cross mean? The cross means that my sin and your sin is so horrible that it took nothing less than the death of God's Son to deal with it. In contrast, what does salvation by works teach? Salvation by works teaches, well, yeah, my sin isn't all that great, but you know, it's not all that bad either. And so, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to God and point out to him that, first of all, even though I've done some bad things, I've done some good things too. And he ought to notice that. Secondly, God should also notice that I'm not the worst person on earth. I'm a whole lot better than other people out there. Boy, I can point God to some people who are far more evil and wicked than I am. And if God would simply grade on a scale like he ought to do, it's obvious that I should be saved. So, yeah, I'm willing to admit that I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. I'm actually a pretty good person. And so if God has any sense at all, he'll realize that he ought to save me. And if he doesn't save me, well, then I want to let God know what I think of him. Deep down, that's how we think as sinners. Deep down, we think God owes us one. Do you want evidence? When we go through life experiencing all of God's blessings, we very often forget to thank him because we assume we deserve it. But the moment some tragedy enters our life, the moment things don't go our way, the moment we end up in a difficult situation, what are we tempted to do? Why me, God? What's your problem? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? We blame God. How foolish does the piece of clay say to the potter, why did you make me this way? Paul here is exposing the foolishness of thinking that God owes us one and that he's obligated to save us because after all we deserve it. The reality is we are all by nature enemies of God, and if God were to give us what we deserve, we'd all be burning in hell right now and I'd be the first in line. But here's the amazing thing. God loved his enemies so much that he was willing to put his one and only son on the cross with your sin and my sin and the sin of all people and to damn him in our place so that through faith in him and him alone we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and be adopted as his dearly loved children. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. Whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. But if you reject Jesus and try to offer God your measly works, then you stumble over the stumbling stone. I have good news for you this morning. Do you know what God is saying to you today? He is saying to you, my loved one. He says that to you. He says that to me. Even though we are sinners who don't deserve it. And again, the proof that God loves us that much is that he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son in our place, that we might be his own. So how do you know if you're saved? Well, if you believe that you're an unworthy sinner that deserves nothing but God's wrath, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior from sin, death, and hell, if you grieve over the sin in your life and long for God's mercy, if there's part of you that loves God and wants to serve him out of thanksgiving for all that he's done for you, then all this is evidence that God has worked a miracle in your heart, because you wouldn't even be thinking that way if God had not saved you. Conviction over sin, trust in Jesus as Savior, the beginnings of love for God, the beginnings of wanting to live for him, this is all evidence that God has rescued us from our own unbelief and has transformed us by the love of Christ. Today Jesus says to you, my loved one, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you. Yes, my friends, God wants all to be saved. And he has saved you. Therefore, the Holy Spirit moves you to love God and to trust him and to desire to live according to his will. Because you are saved. Because you are forgiven. You love God because he first loved you. In closing, I'd like you to look at the sermon hymn we sang moments ago, hymn 421. I love this hymn because it describes for us what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be someone who has been captured by the amazing love of God. When God saves you, it changes your whole way of looking at life. I'd like to read for you two of the stanzas. First of all, stanza 3. If the world my heart entices with the broad and easy road, with seductive sinful vices, let me weigh the awful load. You were willing to endure, help me flee all thoughts impure, and to master each temptation, calm in prayer and meditation. What does the Holy Spirit teach us as Christians? Whenever we're tempted to sin, he reminds us that that sin that we're tempted to indulge was one of the many sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. And when we realize that, and it hits home, we understand what a horrible, evil, wicked thing any sin is. Now, does that mean we Christians never sin? No. I sin every day. But because I'm a Christian, I grieve over the sin in my life. Why? Because I know that each and every single one of my sins is what pinned Jesus to the cross. And the same is true for you. And the Holy Spirit reminds us of that so that we will flee from our sin as the lie that it is and rejoice in Jesus who bared the awful load for us. Because of him we're forgiven. Because of him we're holy in God's sight. And because of him we're now free to live according to God's plan for our life. Because we know that the God who loved us so much that he was willing to give his son to die for us, we know that his plan for our life is what's best. We trust him. Finally, We begin the Lenten season with Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday reminds us that dust we are, and unto dust we shall return. One day, all of us have to face death, sooner or later, one way or another. But here's the good news. If you've been captured by the love of God, if He has said to you, my loved one, you do not have to fear death. Look at the last stanza of our sermon hymn. Oh my God, my rock and tower, grant that in your death I trust, knowing death has lost its power since you crushed it in the dust. Savior, let your agony ever help and comfort me. When I die, be my protection, light and life and resurrection. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In a moment we'll have the offering, but before we do that, please share the peace of the Lord with your